Why don't you turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. We're going to continue our summer series on the church. And we'll be looking at the issue of the polity of the church this morning. But we're going to consider for a moment here Acts 14, looking at verses 21 through 23. If you're have your Bible, you can find it there. If you have a pew Bible that you're using, it's page 868, or you can follow along as I provide the text on the screen for you. And this is what the Word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this word that you have given us. We're grateful for all the word that informs us, the revelation that you give us on how we are to be your people, how we are to gather together in a specific way that brings you the greatest glory. And so, Lord, we pray that as we consider these texts, these scriptures that relate to us concerning this church, we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and insight by the power of your Spirit so that we can maintain unity around the person of Christ, and then so glorify you and then be able to go and serve our neighbors. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In Acts 13, Paul is sent. He and Barnabas are set aside by the church in Antioch to be missionaries. They're sent out. They're commissioned by the church to go out. And this is Paul's first missionary journey. And on that journey, he and Barnabas set sail, and they go to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus they go to Antioch of Pisidia, and then to Iconium, and then to Lystra, and finally they reach the city of Derbe. It's at this point in Acts 14 where we have picked up the story in the connection that we have read, where they have returned now back to the same cities they've been through on their way back to their home base, the church that sent them out. And along the way, it says, they appointed elders in every church. They established a basic structure of church government. And this was the habit of Paul when he went on his missionary journeys. He would often go back through those cities and establish the church, and particularly the elders of that church. Or he would send someone back to those churches to take care of it. So, for instance, Titus, in the letter to Titus, he writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so Paul decided through the means of the Spirit of God that there was a structure that the church should have in its formation as an institution. Now, there are many analogies and many metaphors that are given to us in the scriptures about the church, that it is a body, that it's a building, that it's the bride of Christ. But one thing is clear also is that it's an institution. It has the formation of a government, if you would, and how it should rule itself. And it's the polity, if you would, of the church. Now, you're thinking, now that doesn't sound too exciting. But the matter of fact is that since it is in the scriptures, it has meaning for us. It has relevance for us. It has value for your life. It's not a trivial subject. There is a means and a way that we as a church should form together as a church. We don't get to just make it up as we decide. We are given instructions in the Word of God on how to structure the church. And so we ask ourselves, we should ask ourselves, what does a church government look like? What does a church structure look like? And that's what we want to answer. And the way we answer that is first is that there is one head. We all know that we have a body and it has a head, and the head that we have in our body controls everything that happens in our body. The head is the one that instructs the heart to keep beating. The head is the instructor to the lungs to keep breathing. We need the head to guide us in which limbs to move. So when we walk and we talk and we do things with our hands, it's the head that instructs our bodies to function. And it communicates things to different parts of the body so that there's communication between those parts and functions, and everything's working together. And that a body without a head is just a simple lump of flesh with bones and muscle. Without the head, there is no life. You separate the head from the body, it will perish. The same is true for the church. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. And this is repeated over and over again. And Paul gives us many examples of this. Let me just quote a few from you from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He says, "And he, being God, put all things under his," being Christ. So God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So not only does he have authority over all things, but he's been given to be the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Moving forward in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, Paul speaks this way: "Rather speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So we have a responsibility as the body to build each other in love, but we are controlled by the head, who is Christ. Paul brings this up in his letter to the Colossians, speaking of Christ, that he is the head of the body, the church. So this means that the headship of Christ over the church means that he has authority over the church. Christ gets to determine the matters of the church. Christ gets to determine how we are to function as a church. Christ gets to determine how we are to gather as a church. Christ gets to tell us what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Because he is the authority over the church. And there's other ways that Paul and Peter and others draw out this kind of authority that Christ has. Paul says that he's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the building. He speaks of the bridegroom over the bride. Peter says that he's the chief shepherd over all the shepherds. And so it's clear from Scripture that Christ is the one head of the church, and there's only one. There's not multiple. There's not a multi-headed beast. We have one head, one authority over us, and that is Christ. And here's what we also know from Scripture, is that if we abandon Christ, if we sever the head from the church, if we sever Christ from our church, then we are nothing more than a club. We no longer become a church. We're no longer a church if we sever Christ out of the church. Or as Christ says, he would come and remove the lampstand. Right? Book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Hey, matter of fact, the church of Ephesus, you've abandoned your first love. If you don't come and repent, I will remove the lampstand. And then you'll no longer be a church, but as he says into one of those other churches, beware of the synagogue of Satan. That's exactly what you become. There's no Christ. You're not a church. You're a synagogue of Satan. So here we must be clear, and we must not waver from this truth, that Christ, as the head and the authority of the church, he gets to dictate to us exactly who we are, what we do, what we're supposed to be about. And that comes from his revealed Scripture. To deviate from what he tells us to do from Scripture is to abandon him. And so we look to Christ as our head. So looking in Scripture, what does the Scripture say? What does Christ say about the church? There's one head, but there are two offices that are in the church. Two offices. And those offices are elders and deacons. If you've been in Sunday school the last couple of weeks, they've been talking about this, elders and deacons, and they were drawing out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let me read that to you because it specifically mentions here these two offices of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, "They say this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for honest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Titus also talks about elders, and 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are called pastoral epistles, because they give this pastoral information, pastoral advice, if you would, that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus, who are pastoring churches for him that he established. And he tells Titus, in addition to the things that he gave Timothy about elders, in chapter 1, verse 9 of Titus, speaking of elders, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, before you kind of think that these offices, elders and deacons, are some type of super Christians because they have these character qualities that they have to express to be in that office, the eminent theologian D.A. Carson points out that most of these requirements that are held by deacons and elders, you can find in other passages of scriptures that refer to all Christians, that we're all supposed to be this way. So this is not necessarily something special about these men as far as character. It should be the character of all Christians. But because they exhibit these characteristics, they're brought into the offices of elder or deacon. And so they're just exhibiting a maturity in faith, and they're showing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. So the first office here, it says in 1 Timothy, called overseer, elder. These are actually three names: elder, overseer, and pastor are three names for the same office. They're not three different offices. They're not three different positions in the church. They are one position that has basically three different perspectives or titles to look at. Elder comes from the word presbyteros. It really kind of speaks of someone who is older. It can be used in that way, that someone is more mature. But it just is a reference to that position as an elder. It's a title as well. The office of the title of overseer, sometimes in translations it says bishop. Overseer, bishop, it comes from the word episkopos. And it really speaks to the function of what that elder, overseer, pastor is supposed to be about. That he is watching over the welfare of others. He is a guardian. He's a keeper, a supervisor. He has oversight over the congregation, over the church. Pastor, in the same way, is the word shepherd. And it speaks of the function of the one who is shepherd the flock, or tend for, or care for, or watch over, or protect, or govern over the flock that God has given him. Now, how do we know that these three offices or three titles, overseer and elder and pastor, are all the same and not three different positions? Because the scripture in many places uses them interchangeably. And let me give you one of those places in Acts 20. At the beginning, Acts 20, verse 17, It says, now from Miletus, speaking of Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come. So Paul's called for the elders to come down to Miletus from Ephesus so that he can have this little powwow with him. He's about to go to Jerusalem to be imprisoned and then sent to Rome. But he won't see them anymore. He's not going to be able to travel to Ephesus anymore. So he wants to give them some spiritual advice to continue on in the faith and building the church up as the elders. But then he says in verse 28, regarding these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then he says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. And the word to care for is the verbal form of the noun for pastor. So you could say that he has made you overseers to pastor the church of God. So we can see that this position of elder, overseer, and pastor are the same position in the church, but it speaks of in them in different ways. So what are the responsibilities? What are the responsibilities of an elder slash overseer slash pastor? And that's an interchangeable thought about who they are. Well, the first thing that they're responsible for is to lead and govern the church. We see this in this passage that we just read in Acts 20:28. They are to be overseers or supervisors to care for the church of God. They are to give oversight to that church, to govern them in a way that they would lead and guide them as a shepherd would lead and guide his sheep from one place to another, to good eating places and drinking places, to protect them from the wolves and the lions and the bears, right? Oh my, right? It is their job to make sure that they're protected, to give oversight and govern them in a way that would lead them in the direction they should go. 1 Peter 5:2 also references this. He's speaking to elders. He said, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, there are other passages I can give you, and let me just give you references if you want to look this up later for yourself. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. And Hebrews 13, 17 all speak of the function of the elder being a governing or leading in the congregation. A second responsibility of the elder, overseer, pastor is pretty clear. It's teaching, it's preaching. Going back to the Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the elder, pastor, overseer of the church must instruct in sound doctrine. Now, this doesn't mean that every elder of a church should be able to preach, but every elder should be able to teach. There are some who have the gifting of preaching. I hope you think I have that gifting, that I'm up here preaching to you. But some people just don't have the skills to preach, but they have the abilities to teach. And the only responsibility of the elder is to be able to teach, not necessarily to preach. There's a fine line of distinction. Some don't see it, some do, but I think there is a distinction. But also, it's not about teaching. Listen again to what he says. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. So an elder has to have the ability to not only be able to teach sound doctrine, but when he is confronted with false doctrine, he knows what it is and can rebuke it. So that he can point out, that's false doctrine, that's false teaching. He needs to be able to refute that false doctrine. Another ministry or responsibility that an elder, overseer, pastor has is to pray. It's to pray for the flock of God, the congregation of God, the people of God. We see this with the apostles in Acts 6:4, where they had the dispute that brought about the deacons, and we'll look at that in a minute, but it says concerning their responsibilities, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That pastors, overseers, and elders have followed the lead of the apostles in saying that our primary responsibility is to give the flock of God the word of God and to pray for them, to care for them in that way. One of the things that the scripture is very clear about elders itself, is that everywhere you read, particularly of churches, the elders are always a plurality of elders. There's not just a single elder in the church. There are a plurality of elders. Every time James and Peter and Paul speak of the elders of the church, it's always in the plural, that they're always there in multiple people, multiple men of God who are in that position. And so that helps out. Now, not all of them are necessarily the pastor of the church, meaning the main speaker, the main preacher, but having a multitudinous group of men together as elders, it helps round out the pastor's responsibility to care for the flock. Or every pastor, no matter what church you go to, every pastor has weaknesses. They have strengths and they have weaknesses. But when you bring other men around that man, they help round out those weaknesses. And where one man is weak, another can be strong. And so they provide strength to the church so that it can function in a way that is a blessing to all people. And so the people don't get frustrated with the man and his weaknesses, but can be blessed by his strengths while others pick up where his weaknesses are and care for the flock. The other position that we have here in 1 Timothy that we read is the office of deacon. It comes from the word diakonos, which means servant. And although it's not mentioned in Acts 6, this is where the idea kind of sprang from, where it started from. And let me read to you what happened in Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Deacons then are there to serve the church in their, basically, their physical needs. They're helped to come alongside of the elders and the overseers and the pastors so that they can be responsible for the teaching and preaching of the word and praying, and the deacons can care for the other needs of the church. And so some of the responsibilities that deacons would manage is they would manage the facilities. They would manage a benevolence fund. We have a benevolence fund. We give to it every time we have a month with a fifth Sunday. We put a box in the back that you can give to the benevolence fund. And that money is available to the deacons to give to someone who is in need. They prepare and help with the Lord's Supper. We're going to have the Lord's Supper today. The deacons that we have in this church, they come and help give the Lord's Supper to you in that role. They help with the ushering, and the list goes on, but any really physical needs at the church, not only as a people, but the building or the presence of who we are together, the deacons help maintain those needs and caring for those needs. Now, there is one other position of authority in the church. It's not considered necessarily an office of the church, but it's a good place to mention it here, and that is the members. All members of the church have responsibilities. They have even positions of authority in the church. So, for instance, it's the members of the church, scripturally, who are to be responsible for the discipline of other members. So we see this exemplified in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the Matthew 18 passage, Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go to that person. If they don't listen, take 2 or 3. If they don't listen, take it to the church. And so the church decides, not the elders, not the pastor, but the congregation, the body of members, decide the matters of discipline. And then, so in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, exclude this person out of the church. The church body excludes. And so by implication, if they can exclude, they have the responsibility of including. So the church itself has the authority and the responsibility of bringing people in and excluding people who need to be put out because of sin and unrepentance. Another responsibility a church member has is in the area of doctrine. Now you might think, well, that sounds like a job for the elder. But listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. And he's not speaking to the elders. He's not speaking to the pastors. He's speaking to the congregation, to the church there. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And what Paul is saying to the congregation is that you're responsible for the preaching of the gospel that you're hearing. If your pastor or the elders or someone's teaching you and they're not teaching you the gospel, if they're not being true to the word of God, you are responsible for taking care of that. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul holds the congregation culpable for allowing false teachers into the church. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Why do false teachers get a foothold into the church and remain there? It's because the congregation likes what they're hearing, and so they let that guy go on and on and on and on. There's a church, several churches, but there's one specifically in the UK that this pastor eventually has, through time, has become more liberal and more liberal and more liberal to a point now where he basically says, I'm an atheist. And those people in that church, they didn't kick him out. He's still the pastor. Now, to me, that's no longer a church. You've abandoned Christ at that point. And you shouldn't call yourself a church, but they call themselves a church, and this man calls himself a pastor, but how can you have that? Well, because the people have allowed him. And so it's your responsibility to make sure that the person standing in this pulpit, who is an elder of the church, are teaching the truth of God's word. And that goes for the Sunday school teachers as well. Anybody that you're hearing a Bible study from, you are responsible to make sure that they're teaching truth. And you will be culpable for those who teach falsely. And if that's the case, then by implication of the scriptures, it is your responsibility to choose the leaders of the church. It's your responsibility as a congregation, your authority, to choose who are you going to be your elders, who are you going to be your deacons, who are going to fill those roles, who will be your representatives to lead and guide you in the care of the church. And so you have those responsibilities. So we have one head, we have two offices. So what do we do with these two offices? Or how does that relate to deacons, elders, and the congregation, the members? How does this all relate? And there are three structures. I'm going to kind of give you a real quick summary of how this has come about in church history. There's an Episcopalian model, there's a Presbyterian model, a congregation model. Real quick, Episcopalian model, you can find in the Church of England or the Episcopal Church or the Roman Catholic Church, and it's a top-down model, right? There's one guy at the top. For the Roman Catholic Church, it's the Pope. For the Anglican Church, it's the Archbishop. Greek Orthodox have a similar setup, and it's a top-down. It's a hierarchical. The guy at the top, he gets to dictate to those below him, even to the very congregations, exactly what's going to happen. He is the authority, and there is no higher court of appeal than that one guy. That's known as an Episcopalian kind of hierarchical structure. There's a Presbyterian structure, which kind of works from the ground up, but it has a hierarchical status way of thinking as well, because the church itself chooses elders. The elders are responsible for every matter in the church. They're called a session. Then there are elders from local churches that make up a presbytery over those churches, who have authority over those churches. And then there's elders from those presbytery that come up to the General Assembly, and they have that's the final court of appeal. So if you're a member and you brought a complaint to the elders, your session at its Presbyterian church, and they basically voted against you or decided you don't have a case or whatever, you could then go to the next level. You go to the presbytery, and then you go to the General Assembly, and they are the final court of appeal. But it comes up and then works its way back down. You can see this in some churches where you see there's a one-rule church. The pastor is the rule, the higher authority, that he kind of is kind of a blend of the congregation decides, but then he gets to decide everything, and he's the one ruler, has oversight over the body, and it doesn't go beyond, or the elders in that church, it doesn't go beyond them because they're not connected to a denomination, but the elders have the final court of appeal. Well, we're not like that. We are congregationalists. And that is meaning that each independent church or each church that exists is independent and autonomous. So most Baptist churches, particularly Southern Baptist churches, but most Baptistic churches have this kind of congregational idea that there is no authority above us. We, the church itself, the congregation, is the authority of the church. And so we have organizations in the Southern Baptist. We have an association, we have a state convention, we have a national convention. Those all exist for cooperation of missions to church planting and doing ministry, but they have no authority over us as a church. At the convention that happened during the summer, when resolutions are passed as a convention, those resolutions don't come to us and tell us what to do. They suggest to us how we ought to function, but they have no authority over us. So if we ignore the resolution, that's not for us. They can't come to you and say, you're no longer going to be a Southern Baptist church. They don't have that authority to kick us out because we decided not to adhere to a particular resolution. So in a congregational style of church, there are different ways to even approach that. There is the pure kind of congregational democratic way where the church, every member has a vote, and everything needs to be voted upon. And so if you had a discussion about what kind of grape juice should you use for the Lord's Supper, can it be the Stater Brothers, general kind of grape juice, or does it have to be Welch's grape juice, right? And then we have to have a motion about it and have discussion about it, and then we take a vote. And that's purely a pure democracy where everybody has a vote and everybody has a say and everything needs to be brought to the congregation. Every minor vote needs to be brought. Every issue needs to be brought. Now you can understand how governance at that pace is slow and glacial, right? If you had to wait and have a business meeting to have everything decided upon, nothing would be done at any point in time. It would take forever. Not only does it cause issues that way, but it causes division, right? Because people have their opinions, and when your opinions get mentioned, what's the old saying? Everybody's opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody has one, and then all of a sudden you start forming groups. We should use Stater Brother juice, and no, we should use the Welch's juice, and then you have division among the church, and it just causes some issues. The other way to consider congregational leading is that there's a single elder, not a plurality of elders, but a single elder usually has a deacon board, and the congregation has the authority over those, but the single elder usually makes the decisions. He leads the church. The deacons act as an advisory board to him, but he makes kind of some decisions and leads the church in a way. The weaknesses in that often become dictatorial. The senior pastor becomes almost like a dictator. You see this in a lot of fundamentalist Baptist churches. They're deciding who should come and who should go. They're making decisions. What I think is the most biblical and the way that we've kind of set up here is a plurality of elders, and it's an elder-led but a congregational rule. Elders lead, congregation rules. So the congregation still is the final court of appeal when it comes to authority of the big picture items, like setting a budget, who's going to be in leadership, who are the members, who needs to be excluded because of discipline, what's the doctrine of the church. If we had to purchase land or sell land or get into debt, the congregation has that authority. But the elders are there, the plural elders are responsible for the management of the church, to lead and govern and manage the day-to-day affairs. At an operational level, they're there to make those kind of decisions and move things along. And when the big things come, they bring it to the church. And that's kind of where we're at. So in the final moments here, we see that there is one head, there are two offices, there are three structures that are possible from the scriptures. I would say that the congregational understanding is, in my estimation, in my conviction, the most biblical. But what are our responses to that? So there are four responses that we are to give to this particular, because I said, polity has a place in your life. It has meaning to your life. The structure of this church has meaning. And the first response that we're to have as a congregation is, first of all, we have an allegiance to Jesus Christ. Our allegiance is not to a man. It's not to a group of men as elders. It's not to a particular group of people in the church that we're going to side with. Our allegiance is not about how we feel about something. It's not connected to cliques in the group. Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And that means our allegiance is to the Word, or the revealed Word of God that Jesus gave us. And so we have to make sure that when we're part of a church and we're acting in authority in that role, as whatever the role is you have, whether it's an elder or a deacon or a member, and they all have differing responsibilities and authority, that your responsibility is to be allied with Jesus Christ and what His Word says, that you do according to His Word what is responsibility of that place of authority. Secondly, is that we have to have mutual trust. An elder-led congregational rule form of governance requires trust. The congregation has to trust their elders. They've been put into a place of responsibility, being a representative for the church to make decisions along the way on matters that need to be made. And the congregation needs to trust their elders. But there's sometimes the elders bring things to the congregation, and the congregation sees it differently. The congregation sees maybe that's not the right thing to do. And so the elders have to trust the congregation. And if there's not mutual trust between the elders and the congregation, that's when you have difficulties. That's when you have divisions. That's when you have church splits. Churches implode and die because they lose trust. Lose trust with one another, lose trust with their elders. Elders lose trust with their congregation. There has to be mutual trust. And that mutual trust leads to the third one, which is humble submission. The scriptures are clear. Elders are called to be servants to the congregation. I mean, deacons, we know, are that the deacon comes for the word servant. But elders are called to serve the congregation as well. They're not to lord over the congregation, but to care for them. And they're to submit to the chief shepherd, to whom they will give an account to. I will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ on how I cared for you as a congregation. I will stand before Jesus Himself, and He will ask me. He won't have to say much, because I'll know. The fear of God will be in me in that moment, and I'll know whether I did a job that was glorious to Him or I brought shame to His name. So I'm to submit to the chief shepherd. But there's a mutual submission as well, a mutual submission of humility, the congregation to the elders as well, to the authority of the elders, to the authority of the Word of God, to care for their souls and the matters of the church. And everyone is called to live in humble submission to one another. It is the nature of the church. And Christ exhibited that submission right in the night He was betrayed. He washed the disciples' feet. And that level of submission, He had authority over all of them. He didn't have to do that. But He did it to show that there is a level of submission that we all have to one another. And finally, the response that we have to this is that we have passionate prayer. No church will survive without prayer. You all with me must be passionate about the health of this church. And it starts with prayer. Are you praying every day for this church, for this congregation, for this body? You take your prayer sheet and put that in your Bible and know that, okay, these are things I need to be praying for. These people need your prayers. That's why we have it here. Our church needs your prayer. Other churches need your prayer. But prayer must be the governing force that helps us lead the church to greater health, that keeps us as a healthy church. It must be passionate for the church, passionate for praying for the elders of this church, passionate about praying for the deacons of this church, passionate about praying for other members of this church. The foundation of our strength as a church, our health as a church, is found in Jesus Christ, but it comes through that mutual prayer for one another, that we need to seek each other out, to help each other, spur one another on in loving one another, but we seek that out in prayer. And so our responsibilities are to look to Jesus, trust one another, submit humbly to each other, and pray for one another. And that's how we maintain the health of this church. That's how we govern this church, according to the Word of God, according to Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this Word. We're so thankful that Your Word is clear on how we should care for one another, how we should love one another, how we should form together as a church, as Christ's body. And we're thankful that You were clear about these things, that You do give us freedoms in some matters, but there is such clarity in others that we want to be sure that we keep that ever before us, to strengthen our church, to see it be more healthy, to see Your grace thrive here, so that we can love one another better, we can pray for one another better, we can spur one another on to good works better. We pray, Lord, that You would encourage us by the presence of Your Spirit to lead us and guide us in this wisdom available to us in Your Word, and that Christ would remain the head in all things. And we ask this by His name. Amen. Won't you stand as we continue?